Good morning. Let us open with prayer, please. We pray. Oh God, you make the minds of your faithful people to be of one will. Therefore, grant to your people that they may love what you command and desire what you promise, that among the manifold changes of this age, our hearts may ever be fixed where true joys are to be found. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Get our sheet passed out for this morning. Continuing with our course here, Chronicles of the Messiah. Next week we'll begin a little intermission, as I said when we began this course, the Chronicles, that it's, 50, 60 weeks long, and so to kind of help break up some of the monotony to keep your interest in it, we periodically have intermissions, and so we've done 8 weeks, and so we'll do a 6-week intermission called H2O, which is a DVD-based curriculum with Pastor Kyle from the Not a Fan series, and I think you'll enjoy it. And then when that 6 weeks is over, we'll come back and pick up in the Chronicles of the Messiah where we left off. Again, that's just to kind of give some diversity also if people are wanting, maybe in the congregation, wanting to come and join a class. A lot of times when you're starting something new, it gives them, makes them feel better, a little more easy transitioning in. So we also do it for that reason and try to appeal to some other people's needs and interests as well. Okay, so today, the Chronicles of the Messiah. Our primary text that we're going to be looking at is Matthew chapter 4. With the temptation account, but we'll reference some other things, and particularly we'll reference the Mark accounts a little bit, but the primary text is Matthew chapter 4, and we'll talk about some of the things going on there. And we'll get to add one more thing to our toolbox this morning eventually. Okay, so Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Then the Spirit carried Yeshua, Jesus, into the wilderness so that the Satan could test him." That's an important thing that often gets left out in translations, and we'll talk a little bit about it later, is Satan is not Satan. He's always the Satan. Always has a ha satan in front of it there. Always has the definite article. And we'll talk a little bit about why that's important and a little more about who Satan is. But the Spirit carries Yeshua into the wilderness so that the Satan, so ha satan, could test him. Now, this is coming right after Jesus' baptism. Now, all kings and special people are anointed for their service, and Jesus is no different. What is his anointing? His baptism, right? At his baptism, the Spirit descends on him as a dove. The Father says, "This is my Son. Listen to him. He's my beloved." Kind of sets the stage for who he is. Okay, and then right after that, he goes to the wilderness. And so he may have been dealing with how to respond to this revelation from heaven. That's the beginning of, usually it's taught that's the beginning of his earthly ministry, but it's really the beginning of his messiahship. That's where he kicks into gear. He's Messiah. Okay? So, like many reluctant prophets before him, he needed some time and some space to sort out the implications of the message and the meaning of his destiny. And he needed further revelation. And so, what have we learned from John the Baptist? What do prophets and people of God, where do they go when they need to find God and to find deeper insight into God and deeper insight into themselves? They go to the wilderness. Again, when you hear wilderness, think desert. Okay, desert. Okay, so it goes to the wilderness. Mark 1 verse 12 even says, "Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness." The Greek that's being used there is ekbalo, kind of literally like throwing him up, just thrusting him out into the wilderness. And following the example of John, he goes to the wilderness without food, without water. He relies on God and God alone. The rugged wilderness that's west of the Jordan near the Jericho is desert, it's desolate, it's dry, thirsty. Under the heat of a blazing sun, a man without shade and water, some people probably wouldn't make it more than a couple of days. And yet Jesus fasts for 40 days and nights with no food in that desolate land, and the Lord sustains him. The 40-day fast, you've got several things going on here with this 40 days, and this is the fractal idea, okay, tying it in, where by tying it into these other things, it's creating a vessel that's big enough to contain the truth that Matthew's wanting to express to you. Okay, so the 40 days, okay, who can you think that fasted for 40 days? Who?
Moses
fasted for 40 days. That's one of them. 40-day fast is a clear fractal to Moses fasting on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights without food and water. So again, Jesus is not doing anything new. The Masorah on one of our tools. What's the Masorah again? Yes, these oral teachings. Imagine this is what Jesus and the disciples were taught as little children, like what the Torah really meant. Like, the Torah says this, how do we live it? How do we apply it? That's the Masorah. Okay, the Masorah has the axiom that I've told you before, that the future Messiah, the future Redeemer, will be like the former Redeemer. That is to say that Messiah would be a prophet like Moses, that you would be able to see in the Messiah elements of Moses. And so, by relating the 40-day fast of Jesus, the gospel advances its case for who Jesus really is. But the 40-day fast also invokes the story of Elijah, who traveled for 40 days to Mount Sinai without food or water. And he made the journey back to seek direction from God. Jesus may have had the same kind of directive in mind. But most importantly, Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, during which he relied on God and God alone for provision. But when can you think, it's not 40 days, but when can you think of a period of 40 where people had to rely solely on God for their provision? 40 years in the wilderness, right? And so Matthew, again, is through story, true story, but still through story, he's wanting to make this equation. Or more properly, the Torah equation that the Messiah equals Israel. Okay? That what you see in Messiah, that's what you see in Israel. What you see in Israel is what you see in Messiah. And so the 40 years spent in the wilderness where the people had to trust in the Lord's provision. There was a famous Kabbalist who actually converted and became a follower of Yeshua. His name is Johannes Kemper. If you can read Hebrew, his works are really fascinating, by the way. He wrote a commentary on Matthew. And why it's fascinating is because he was raised in an Orthodox Jewish home, learned all the deep secrets of that tradition, and then he becomes a follower of Yeshua, and he applies all of that learning to the Gospels. And he wrote a commentary on Matthew. And he wrote this: just as by the first redemption, before they came to the land, they had to be vagrant and wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And so too it was needed that Yeshua, Jesus, to accomplish the last redemption, should endure fasting for 40 days, one day for each of those years. And so during Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, he's tested by the Satan, or the adversary, because Satan, okay, we kind of get here with the name, our toolbox. Satan's really not a name, okay, that's why I'm... In addition to the obvious reasons you wouldn't name your child Satan or Satan, it's not a name. It's not a name. So it helps to know what it actually means. And so it could easily be just translated the adversary. And so while he's tested by the adversary, this too is also helping this equation. Okay? Because Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3 says this. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, test you, to know what's in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone. Now, Jesus makes use of this passage in his time in the wilderness, but you can also see several things in Israel's history that Jesus is reliving in his time in the wilderness as well. Okay, so you have that fractal of Israel equals Messiah. And again, this is very important because of its implications even for us today. This means that whatever you feel and think about Messiah, it's really what you should be feeling and thinking about Israel. And whatever you feel and think about Israel is what you feel and think about Messiah. Okay, so it has very big implications for us. There's a connection between the two. Now Matthew 4, verse 2 says, and after his 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. 40 days of teshuvah, repentance. So his 40-day fast, followed by a confrontation with the adversary, is another allusion, another hint, another remez going on here. Did you know that in, not only today, but even in the Judaism of Jesus' time, which he would have been part of, there's a 40-day period of mourning and fasting and repentance? Okay, and so this is what's being alluded to. It's much like the custom of our Lent season. Where do you think the church got that bright idea? Okay, it didn't invent it. Judaism observes 40 days of repentance beginning on the first day of the sixth month, and it concludes at the fast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The 40 days are spent in repentance, self-mortification, reconciliation, all to prepare for the Day of Atonement, for the great day of the Lord. Again, those are very much the same kind of spiritual disciplines we try to incorporate, or at least if you're being true to your tradition, you incorporate in your Lent practice. Lent's a time where it's not about giving up chocolate or soda. That's unfortunately the fan approach to Lent, where you can tell your friends you're observing Lent. But Lent is truly about self-denial, self-mortification, truly removing creature comforts, truly going into the wilderness and relying solely on God for 40 days, as well as being in a deep period of mourning and in sorrow and repentance for your sins and for what they brought about. And the 40 days of that come again from the 40 days of Moses on Mount Sinai. After the sin of the golden calf, Moses told Israel to repent, to do teshuva. Meanwhile, he goes back up on Mount Sinai for another 40 days without food or water. At the conclusion of the 40 days, he descends with new tablets and a glowing countenance. And according to the Masorah, he descended from Sinai with new tablets on Day of Atonement. That's when Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is when Moses came down from the mountain, and it's when the sin of the golden calf was forgiven. And so that 40 days in between, the people were really biting their nails. That's the spirit of the 40 days. Biting your nails, because they knew what the sin of the golden calf meant, what it should mean for them, what was their fate, what was their future. But then Moses comes down on Yom Kippur, 40 days later, and lets them know that their sins have been absolved. Now, the imagery of the temptation in these 40 days have several features in common. 40 days are regarded as that allotted time to examine one's life, identify one's shortcoming, and to make repentance and preparation for the Day of Judgment, the Day of the Lord. And the story of Jesus' 40 days begins with John's call to do what? Repent, right? Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And the 40 days of repentance concludes on Yom Kippur, day of fasting. In the Gospels, we read this. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The Jewish liturgy treats the Day of Atonement as a day for dealing with the Satan and his accusations. This is where, again, being familiar with the culture and the context really helps a lot. So we know there was a 40-day period of this self-denial, relying on God's sustenance, getting your mind, your heart ready, and so forth. Jesus is doing this. He's identifying himself with Israel, with Moses, all of those things. But also the liturgy that the people, not only today, but at Jesus' time, were reciting in their services at the end of this 40 days were about confronting the Satan. Okay? The liturgies for the day are filled with references to a showdown between Israel and the adversary. In the temple ritual for the Day of Atonement, the goat for Azazel. Anyone know who Azazel is? That's the name given to the goat. Does anyone know who Azazel is? Any angel buffs here? Okay. Azazel is a fallen angel in the Masorah. And he's led out into the wilderness and he's destroyed in an annual ritual celebrating the defeat of evil. So the imagery of the 40 days of repentance, which culminates in the Day of Atonement style wilderness fast showdown, that seems to be the background of Jesus' temptation, okay, including his showdown. That showdown is further making this point. So, the Satan. Mark says that the Spirit drove, impelled, threw up Jesus into the wilderness so that the Satan could tempt him. Now, I want you to consider the following from the Masorah. This is from Midrash Rabbah Bamidbar for the Book of Numbers. It says, "The Lord tests the righteous," Psalm 11, verse 5. This means that the Holy One, blessed be He, never exalts anyone to a lofty position before He has first tested and thoroughly tried him. And if he withstands that trial, then he is exalted to the lofty position. And so that seems to be what's going on here. He's baptized, he's getting this anointing, and now it's kind of the Holy One, blessed be He, his way of saying, let's see if you got the stuff to be the Messiah. And so, the word Satan, Satan, literally means adversary. In some ways, it also means the prosecutor, and literally in a legal way, the prosecuting attorney, okay, the one who brings charges to the court against people. That's what this name means. Okay, it's adversary, prosecutor. Okay, that's what the name means. And it appears in the Hebrew Scriptures many times. In fact, sometimes your English translators pull a fast one on you, because they don't translate it as Satan. You want to hear some of the ways it actually gets translated? It gets translated when you go to war and your enemy. That's the Hasatan. Okay. The prosecuting attorney in a legal case. I already gave you that one. And it's used several times for an opponent or an antagonist. And it gets translated as like opponent or enemy or adversary. Okay. The Satan appears in the book of Job as the angel consigned to the earth who brings accusations against human beings. In other words, the way the book of Job presents Satan is that he's just that. He's that attorney. And his job is to roam the earth and to make cases against you and me. And he watches us and he collects evidence against us. And then he goes to the heavenly courtroom. And there God's sitting as judge and he has his advisors and, you know, the Supreme Court bench. And Satan comes and says, I got some charges against this person. And they hear the case. And Satan's job is to convict you. That's the way the book of Job portrays him. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. He's described as the one provoking David to sin. And he appears again in the book of Zechariah where he brings accusation against Yeshua. Okay, Joshua, the high priest. Notice in the Old Testament, Yeshua is always translated as Joshua. In the New Testament, it's always Jesus. Same exact name. Why isn't Joshua called Jesus in the Old Testament? Or why isn't Jesus called Joshua? Okay. So, in Zechariah, the high priest Yeshua, Satan brings accusations against him and against the people of Jerusalem. Again, acting as this attorney. He is the prosecutor in God's heavenly court. Revelation 12, verse 10, he's the accuser of our brethren. So Revelation 12 calls him the accuser, again in that legal term. The great dragon that was thrown down, also Revelation 12. And so the many names attributed to him in Scripture, devil, adversary, enemy, tempter, accuser, destroyer, Belial, Beelzebub, among others. Paul describes him as the father of lies, the author of evil. Also in Ephesians 2, and this is important, he's described as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There Paul, and we're going to hit on this, is attributing a lot of authority to this particular individual. Hebrews 2:14, he's the one who has the power of death. Very important there as well. We'll talk about it in a second. He tempts those who don't have self-control, lays his snares every day at the feet of men. Anger gives him opportunity. He's ever scheming against the people of God. So Peter warns, be sober-minded, be watchful. The adversary prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And he is at work in bringing suffering, disease, deformity. But in the Masorah, there's even more to this adversary than most people are exposed to, say, from our Sunday school understanding of things. He's also identified with our very own selves, our very own Yetzer Hara in Hebrew, our very own evil inclination. Okay? And in fact, if you look in your English Bibles, a lot of English translations of the Lord's Prayer reflect this. You know, the last line, deliver us from evil. Any of you have any little marks in your Bible, or maybe even it has an additional word after evil?
It should be evil one.
Deliver us from the evil one. Okay, and usually some will actually put evil one, others will put some kind of commentary again, either in that synonym column or on the bottom, that it could be very easily be translated as that. Same kind of concept. The way he's described, the way Satan is described in the Masorah is like a virus. He works like a virus. That is, for you scientists among us, is a virus a living thing? It's a very little tantalizing question for the scientific mind. In many ways you want to answer the question, you could answer the question yes, because you could check off all kinds of things that mean living, and the virus fits it. But one thing it fails is that it can't do this by itself. It has to have a host. And what it does is it kind of floats around in many ways completely harmless until it finds a host. And when it finds a host, what's it do to the host? It sucks the life from the host to give it life, and then it can start reproducing and doing all those other things living creatures do. But it can only do it insofar as it's pulling that life source from its host. And so the Masorah describes us as the host, but not just us as people. Our anger, our hatred, our jealousy, our pride. These are the things that, if you will, things are floating around that really aren't going to be a problem until they find that. And that's what feeds it. That's what feeds it. That's the Yetzer Hara, okay? And have you ever seen the movie Alien? Okay, very beginning of the very first Alien, not the 75 sequels or whatever happened after. Very first Alien, one of the guys, you know, goes in and he opens the door and he sees all of these pods. And these pods have been there for millions of years doing absolutely nothing. And he was told, whatever you do, Don't mess with the pods. You don't mess with the pods. The pods don't mess with you. Equilibrium is maintained. But what gets the better of them? Is Yetzer. So, messes with the pod. All of a sudden, this crazy thing comes out. Then you kind of don't see anything, and then you see that guy later on with the people, and then you all know this scene, right? And then the alien flops out of his chest. The pods and those aliens can't live on them by themselves. And they were fine. They weren't messing with anybody, and no one was messing with them. But until someone messed around with it and became a host, then it opened up a whole can of worms. And anyway, that's the way the Masor describes evil and Satan. That it's really that thing within us that messes around. Okay? Now, here's where you learn a tool. We'll call it the superposition. Okay? Meaning, well, which is it? Is Satan a real person, a real being, or is he this concept within us, this virus out there that if we don't give it a place to host, it can't do anything? The Greek, Western, American mind says, I need to know which one it is, and the one it's not. If you believe it's that, you're a heretic and you don't belong in our church and you're not going to get to go to heaven because you're denying truth. But the Hebraic mind's going to tell you the answer is?
Yes.
Yes, it's both. But not just both, it's both and even more. Meaning, the reality is where both of those things are true at the same time. And so if your view of reality doesn't allow them both to be true, your view of reality is false, and you need to adjust your reality that can contain those both positions being held true. Okay? So, let's apply this to Jesus' temptation. He's going out into the wilderness. He's just been anointed as the Messiah. Okay, it's a pretty heavy load. Pretty heavy load. So he's going to go out to the wilderness. He's going to find out if he's got the stuff to do this. He's going to find out if he's ready to do it, if he's willing to do it, if he's able to do it. All of those things. Find out who he is. How's he going to do this? Is there really a being there tempting him? Or is it his Yetzer saying these things to him and that he's got to overcome? And see, that's the thing. First, it's just his Yetzer that he's got to overcome, because when his own mind says, like you, imagine I said, you're now all-powerful. And then, and you believe it, you know it's true, you're all-powerful, and so you walk out of here and someone cuts you off in traffic. What are you now going to do as all-powerful person? You know, flip their car over or whatever, okay? The Yetzer was in within you to say, I'm going to get you. But then when you did it, you messed with the pod and then something real came out. Okay? So when you have Jesus there, you're the Messiah, we're going to get into specific temptations. If you're the Son of God, why go the way of the cross? Why go the way of suffering? Because remember, if it's a temptation, what does that imply? The very word temptation, what does it imply? Not weak, but what's it imply?
You don't have to do it.
That there's the possibility of what? Yeah. This is where we have to get real with the human nature of Jesus. The church, we just trump card he's divine, and so every time it gets a little uncomfortable for us in being human, he was God in the flesh. He was tempted. He was really tempted. If he's not really tempted, he's not really our Messiah. So as C.S. Lewis said, only person who can ever help you with temptation, it's not only someone who's been tempted, but someone who's been tempted and has overcome it. Someone who's been tempted and failed, they can't really help you except to give you a pat on the back and say, I'm with you, buddy. I've got, you know, give you a little support because I got duped too. But the one who's been tempted, really tempted, and overcome it, that's the one with the knowledge to give to us. on how to do it. Okay. Okay, so. Yes.
You think also that since Jesus was perfect, not only his temptation was more magnified because all our sins are on him at that point, and so consequently, his temptation was even more so than
what? Oh, yeah, sure, absolutely. Absolutely. I'm glad you brought that up, and I'm glad you brought up the point perfect, because repeatedly, not only in the Gospels, but in the epistles like in Hebrews, it doesn't describe Jesus as just perfect. What does it describe him as?
Becoming
perfect. So he was perfect, but he went through the process to become perfect. Hebrews says he became perfect through suffering and through obedience. Right? So, yes, absolutely. Being that he's carrying all of Israel and all the nations on his back, all the more to the temptation. Absolutely. Temptation stories. Here's some more fractals for you. Okay, gave you some goodies about David being conceived in sin and the mysterious surroundings around his birth. Moses being virgin born, right? Remember that story? Well, here's another fractal for you that shapes Matthew's telling of who this Jesus is. Again, the stories are true, but they're being told in a way that again creates a vessel that shows you how big this Jesus guy is. Can I just tell you, hey, he's the Son of God, he's awesome. That doesn't really cut it. But if you're enriched in the Masorah, and you have 2,000, even at the time of Jesus, they had close to 2,000 years of history leading up to him. 2,000 years of expectations and all of that. If you couch that story in those vessels, it really makes you understand who he is. So listen to this. Temptation stories are not uncommon in the Masorah. I'm going to give you one where the Satan stops to tempt Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. And guess how many times he stops and tempts them? 3 times. Okay? Now, let's apply our understanding of who the adversary is. God tells you you're going to go kill your son. You think you have a voice inside of you saying, how can I get away from doing this? So was there really a little man with a pigtail and horns there saying, hey, Abraham? Or was it its answer? But then, if he starts entertaining it too much, he's stimulating the pod. But guess what happens when you stimulate the pod? A real creature comes. You know, the real thing comes. The real adversary, the one who's there saying, all right, I'm about to get some good evidence to take back to that court up there on the sky. It's both and. Both and. Now, I'm going to give you a brief cursory of the various stories, the temptations there with Abraham. Have you ever seen The Passion by the Mel Gibson's The Passion?
Yeah.
Okay. Very opening scene when Jesus is in the garden. That scene actually depicts exactly what I'm trying. In fact, I thought about playing it. Describes exactly what I'm talking about here. He depicts Jesus in this agonizing prayer, wrestling with himself. No one's around, saying, "I don't want to suffer. I don't want to die. Please, if there's any other way." And after he starts vocalizing those inclinations that make him human, all of a sudden, what was once just a tree in a dark space, all of a sudden, a shadowy figure emerges. In other words, he had started messing with the pod. And there came the real accuser. And he just followed him, and then he just kind of follows Jesus around, just watching him. And he throws a snake in front of him and different things like that. Same kind of thing. Okay? Now, with Abraham, Satan first disguises himself as a wise old man. And he challenges Abraham and he says, surely if you have misunderstood or misinterpreted God's command. But you don't think Abraham was thinking that to himself? You made me wait to 100 to have this child. You said I would have more children through this child than there are stars in the sky. Did you really tell me to sacrifice? Did you really tell me to take his life before he's had any offspring? All right. So, was there really a wise old man doing this to Abraham, or is this a vessel that's going to contain what's going on with Abraham? And he warns Abraham the consequences of such a barbarous act, that it will hurt Abraham's reputation. It will hurt God's reputation. Who's going to want to worship your God when he tells his most righteous follower to kill his own son? That's going to make you look ridiculous. It's going to make your God look ridiculous. Okay? And he challenges them, how do you know you have heard this from God? Perhaps you've heard it from Satan. Okay. And then he tests that God will never ask Abraham to commit a murder. Abraham, quoting scripture, thou shalt not murder. Does this all sound familiar? Quoting scripture to prove an unscriptural point of view. Abraham refuses to be dissuaded, and so the first temptation fails. Undiscouraged, the tempter, the adversary, tries again. This time he disguises himself as a young man, so it's best to approach Isaac. And this new guy, he warns Isaac, do you know what your crazy father really intends to do? He's lost his mind. You're going to be the sacrifice. And his words startle Isaac, but do not dissuade him. Instead, Isaac says to his father, fulfill the Creator's will through me, and may my blood be an atonement for the future of all people. Okay. Isaac says, may I be an atonement for the future of all people. Isaac, tempted, resists temptation and says, I will give my life for the sake of others. So, twice foiled, the adversary tries a different approach. Okay? Disguises himself as a wide river to block the path to the land of Moriah. Abraham attempts to cross the river and nearly drowns before realizing the river's only an illusion. And he rebukes the adversary, the river vanishes, and the Satan flees from him. So the story of the temptation of Jesus seems to echo this temptation of Abraham. Just as Satan tried to thwart God's will by stopping the sacrifice of Isaac, he's attempting to break the obedience of Jesus to keep him from fulfilling his mission as well. Okay, the first temptation. Well, I don't know if we're going to get through all three temptations. You might have to wait 6 weeks to hear the rest of this. Matthew 4, verse 3. Then the tester, that's another word, by the way, he's translated that. So, the tester approached him and said, which I like that because from the Masorah it says, before God exalts anyone to a lofty position, he first tests him. And you can see that throughout all scripture. All the men who were exalted were first tested. So the tester approaches him and says, if you are the Son of God, speak to these stones and they shall become bread. So a man without the potential to succumb to a certain sin cannot be truly tempted to commit that sin. That's what we talked about before. So Jesus endured all the temptations common to every human being. Hebrews 2, verse 18. He himself was tempted. Hebrews 4, 15. He being tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Meaning he went through it. So he's the one that's going to be able to tell us about it. He faced real temptations. Real temptations imply the potential to succumb. That's just the reality of you're going to be serious about his human nature. And when Satan appeared to him in the wilderness, however, he did not attempt to ensnare Jesus with common temptations that every person faces. Wilderness temptations are uniquely messianic. Satan bases them on the supposition that Jesus' identity of, if you are the Son of God. So it's a taunt, okay, seeking to plant doubt in his mind. If you are the Son of God, Okay, if you are the Son of God, he attempts to force Jesus to question the revelation he received at his baptism. In essence, he's saying, if you're the Messiah, then prove it. Now, the average person is never going to be tempted to miraculously turn a stone into bread, because you probably wouldn't be able to do it even if you wanted to. So Jesus, as the chosen Messiah, in the full anointing of the Holy Spirit, actually had the potential to do this miracle. The messianic job description in the Torah and the prophets itself actually describe the Messiah being able to have to give provisions miraculously. That he will be able to provide food miraculously. This is on the 2017 things the Messiah will do. One of them is provide food provisions miraculously. And so the temptation is, you're hungry, you're starving. The Messiah, it says, can provide food miraculously. So prove you're the Messiah and provide some food miraculously. In the same way, Moses, the prototype, he did the same thing with the miracle of the manna, remember? And so the Messiah, the last will be like the first, will perform the same type of provision. This is from Midrash Rabbah Ecclesiastes. As the first Redeemer was, so shall the later Redeemer be. Just as the first Redeemer caused manna to come down, as it is written in Exodus 16:4, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you," so too will the latter Redeemer cause manna to come down, as it's stated in Psalm 72, verse 16, "May there be an abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains." So not only food provisions, miraculous food provision, miraculous bread provision. It's on the checklist of the things the Messiah will do. So Satan tempts Jesus to take the shortcut to revealing his identity, use the power towards selfish ends. But Jesus stands the test. However, later in his ministry, what's he do? At his own time and in his own authority, what's he do? Feeds miraculously bread provisions. And in John 6, what words does John use for that bread? Doesn't even use bread. He uses manna, because it takes you straight back to the first, Moses. Messianic, tying that equation once again. Okay? So, bread alone, Matthew 4:4. Jesus answers, "See, it is written, the man," not man. Okay, about to give you a little tweak, a little myth buster here. The text does not say man does not live by bread alone. It says the man does not live by bread alone, but in everything that comes out of the mouth of God. So Jesus refuses the temptation to test his messianic power. He quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, a passage about how God tested Israel in the wilderness by causing them to hunger and feed them with manna. In Hebrew, as I said, the passage literally says, "The man does not live by bread alone, but the man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." And that's no small thing. Hebrew has two words for man, Ish and Adam. You might know it as Adam. Okay? Ish is the common term for man. You know, one giant step for Ish, you know, one giant leap for, you know, that kind of thing. It's everybody, you know, this is Jew, Gentile, male, female, little kids, toddlers, old people. It's just a generic term for man. Adam is more specific to righteous individuals for that are known as Zadiks, as well as Messiah. Think about the Apostle Paul. What does he call Jesus? The second Adam. Okay, meaning the Messiah is going to be the one that restores Adam. It's going to be like Adam before the fall. It's going to be the one that restores all humanity, brings everything back together, brings everything back the way it was in the Garden of Eden, all of those beautiful things. And so, when Deuteronomy, it doesn't say, Ish shall live by bread alone. It doesn't even say, Adam shall live by bread alone, but it says, Ha Adam, the Adam. Now, that's known as what? A definite article, which means it's referring to a definite, specific thing. So, the Adam. What is the Adam? Who is the Adam? The Messiah. And that's why he quotes it. Because he's saying back to the tempter, the Messiah doesn't live by bread alone. The Messiah lives by the words of God. Ha, Adam. So, next time you hear someone quoting that about themselves, you know, I don't live by bread alone, you could be like, oh, are you making a messianic claim here? Because only the Messiah is going to be quoting that verse, people. Okay, so the man does not live by bread alone. The man lives by bread. He's interpreting this passage for us. This is where he's our Rebbe. He is our teacher. He's the one teaching us what Scripture means. He's teaching us what that passage means. He's interpreting that passage for us. He's interpreting the passage as a prophecy regarding the Messiah. And he declares that he trusts the revelation he's received from God, and so he doesn't need to prove the words he heard come out of the mouth of God at his baptism. And he will save the turning, the miraculous provision of bread to the appropriate time. The second temptation, Matthew 4, 5 and 6. Then the Satan carried him to the holy city and stood him on the corner of the roof of the holy temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, fall down, for it is written, and he's quoting Psalms here, he will command his angels regarding you upon their palms. They will bear you so that your foot will not strike a stone. Again, leaping from a tall building and thinking and trusting God is going to not let us splat, that's not a temptation for most people. This is a clearly, again, exclusively messianic temptation. Okay, so it has to be understood as that way. It's a unique challenge to Jesus. So, Yeshua is transported from the wilderness to the city of Jerusalem, stands at the highest point of the temple. This may have taken place only in a vision, because guess what? You're in the wilderness for 40 days, you're fasting, you're wanting to climb to a new level of spirituality. What happens in Revelation when John does that? He sees a vision. What happens when Isaiah does that? He sees a vision. What happens when Amos does that? He sees a vision. What happens when Ezekiel does it? He sees a vision. And so very likely this is a vision, and I'm going to give you more proof of that, well, in 6 weeks, I guess, so I want to get there. Because the word wild beasts, this is another proof that the Gospels were written in Hebrew and not Greek. Okay, when we get there. Because it shows that that person translating it into Greek didn't know his Hebrew very well. All right, so he sees himself in the temple. Okay. The Greek says that he stood on the wing of the temple, an obscure description which raises a few possibilities. He might have stood him on the roof of the temple, looking several stories down at the court of priests below, where the priesthood carried out their services. He could have been standing on the loft, this is most likely the lofty pinnacle of the tower, or the temple porch, where the priest would be stationed to watch for the new moon, to watch for the stars, to let you know when the day was over, when Shabbat was coming, all of those things, and to announce the offerings and to blow the shofar and all of that from that high point. The top of the royal portico that Herod the Great built in the temple's outer courts provided this dramatic height. The southeast corner of the roof looked down straight to the Kidron Valley far below. Josephus describes the height like this. And this portico is more worthy of description than any under the sun, although the valley was extremely deep, so that if one looked down into the depth from on top of the Temple Mount, its bottom could not be seen. The vastly higher elevation of the portico stood upon that height. If anyone looked down those combined heights into the valley from the top of the roof, he would feel dizzy, and he could not see the bottom of such a great depth. What's really cool is in Israel, when you see the remains of the temple and how it's been fallen over, that little portico has actually been preserved and even has the inscription that it's the portico. So it's kind of neat. You can kind of go and touch and experience the portico Jesus would have been in. And so Satan tests Jesus' confidence in the revelation. For a second time, he prefaces with, "If you are the Son of God." Then he challenges him to leap from the height, invoking this promise from Psalm 91, 11, and 12. "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone." And so here we have Satan, who's pretty good at scripture. He is an attorney after all. And he interprets Psalm 91 in reference to the Messiah. In this way, he encourages Jesus to test the revelation, saying, "Look, the scriptures say the Messiah can do anything he wants, and God's going to make sure no one harms him because he's the Messiah. So why don't you do something really crazy? Why don't you walk out and stand in front of that bus going 90 miles an hour? I mean, if you're the Messiah, something's going to stop that bus from smashing you." Okay. So, he's also offering Jesus a temptation, again, a shortcut to messianic fame. Why go the way of suffering and shame and rejection and death and pain? Why go that horrible way of the cross? Do this, and people are going to be so amazed, they're naturally going to believe in you. They're naturally going to want to follow you, and you can avoid that whole Golgotha crucifixion. You can avoid all of that right now. This would wow people so much. Most of Jerusalem will witness this, and he tempts Jesus to invoke divine intervention and heavenly protection. Had Jesus yielded to the temptation, his messianic identity and power no doubt would have been made public, but he would not have been able to fulfill his true mission in his first coming, which was to suffer and to die. That would not have happened. Only after submission to suffering and death does Jesus receive the death-defying, immortal, and untouchable status that Satan urges him to seize. Now, here's something really cool. Okay? 40 years after Jesus stood on that temple pinnacle with the adversary, 40 years later, his brother, Yaakov HaZadik, James the Righteous, James the Just, stands in the same spot at the same height, proclaiming his brother to be the Messiah. The corrupt temple authorities come, and you know what? This is recorded in Josephus. You know what they do? They throw him down. And what happens to James? He gets up and dusts himself off. Now this gives you something to think about. Something that's been lost in church history. Describe Messiah as king, right? And David's king will last forever. But David passed away. Solomon took over and so forth. But it was still David's king. David's king is still David's throne. It's David's kingdom. So what do kings have? Dynasties. So, in the Hebrew Gospel of Matthew, bet you didn't know that existed. After all, everything in the New Testament was written in Greek. Oh, except for those 15 manuscripts of Hebrew Matthew that we have. In Hebrew Matthew, at the Last Supper, James is actually present there. And the apostles say, "Master, Master!" You know, he's telling them all what's going to happen. They're like, a la Thomas, "We don't know. What are we going to do? Who are we going to go to if you do leave us?" And Jesus' response is, "You go to my brother. You go to James." And the story of James in the 30 years, and you can see his central role in Acts 15. He's superior to Peter, by the way. He has the role of being the bishop, if you will, the head, the Nasi of the church there. But Eusebius, church historian, very reliable, describes that after James, there were 10 more people who sat in the same place, same seat in Jerusalem, and they were all blood relatives of Jesus. They were his nephews, his cousins, his great-nephews, all of that, establishing this dynasty. So isn't it fitting that James, carrying on this dynasty, this Davidic dynasty, when he's thrown down from the pinnacle, angels swoop him up and protect him? It's kind of a cool story. All right, well, we're going to have to stop. Can't tell you the deep meaning of "you shall not test the Lord your God." There's some neat little bones there, too. So in 6 weeks from now, do you want to finish the temptations or you want to pick back up? All right. We'll pick back up with the temptations in 6 weeks. Well, good. It's a cliffhanger. That way you'll be looking forward to renewing the Chronicles of the Messiah. Yeah. Yeah, I'll do something every week. But this is truly in the middle. A lot of times I just leave off other topics, but we're actually in the middle of a topic. By the way, when we show Jesus was born in Sukkot by using the Gospels and the Tanakh, when it said Zacharias was of this priestly tribe, and we went to Chronicles and it told us, we kept using Scripture to use Scripture. If you do just that, in fact, if you just stay in the Gospel of Luke, you'll find this to be the case. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke 24, Jesus is on the way to Emmaus. And he approaches the gentleman, right? They're talking about him. Remember their names? Cleopas. You know who Cleopas is? It's his uncle. And that's in Luke. That's in Luke. Cleopas is the one who takes this position after James. Okay? You follow it. Okay? It's in there. All right, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.